I was hoping to come back all refreshed and strong and invigorated and ready to go with the best message I've ever given. And I came back all invigorated and strong and ready to go, and then Texas hit me. And I don't know if it's cedar season or what's going on, but Connie and I both got hit, you know, right as we got back. Now, it's hard enough leaving Colorado and coming back into, you know, 106 degree weather as it is. But to come back and then all of a sudden get sick, you got to wonder, am I really supposed to be here in Texas? I'm not so sure about that. But we did get to see the prices on the way up. And I got to tell you that Jeff was ecstatic that we were the first people to visit him from MBF. And so we won some kind of award from that. And he's expecting the Christians up anytime soon. And he's already picked out an elk for Craig to kill. And so he's waiting for you guys. You guys are next. Now, if I forget, I'm supposed to remind you that you need to pick up afterwards for potluck. So I'm telling you that right now because I probably will forget. All right. We are going to take a very quick review of where I left off last week, 3 weeks ago rather. We were looking at living by the book, as it's presented in the book of Hebrews, and the first part of that is really emphasizing the scepter. He says in Hebrews 1:8-12, but to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." And he goes on to explain why it is that Christ has the right to this righteousness. And so the first part of that passage speaks of the righteousness of God, and the last part of that speaks of the rightness of the righteousness of God. If you are the creator of the world, then you have every right and justification in the world to have full righteousness and to exact and expect full righteousness out of your creation. Now, I got to tell you, being up on the mountains, while we were up there, I heard someone said something to the effect of, you know, heaven and earth are very different. Heaven is far more glorious than earth is, but there are little spots of earth where the difference between heaven and earth are smaller. So you get a little bit of glimpse into heaven. And parts of Colorado where we were, that was it. I'm telling you, to stand on the top of the mountains, you know, I took a hike up one day, I got lost, and I was gone a lot longer than I was supposed to be, and people started looking for me and all that. But while I was out there, you know, I got up to, I bought a little handheld GPS unit I carried with me, so it has an altimeter on it, so I got to gauge myself, and started out on this little trek, and it was just going to be a hike on this road. And sooner or later, I looks neater off the road, so I thought I'd go up a little bit off the road there, and then I'm up in the woods, and it's real pretty, and I'm looking at my altimeter, and it says I'm at 8,500 feet, and I'm thinking, I can't stop here, only another 500 feet, I'll be at 9,000. And so I'll just climb up to 9,000 feet. And so by the time I got to 9,000 feet, I thought, well, look, the peak is only right there. It's only just a little bit more. And of course, the problem with mountains is the higher you get up, the steeper they are, right? So by the time I'm getting to the top, I'm literally pulling myself up these crevices, you know, and I'm seeing these little either bear tracks or mountain lion tracks or something right there. So I'm thinking, is there something going to pounce on me while I'm up here, you know? But I get up there at the top of Long's Peak in Estes Park, and I'm looking across the world at the Continental Divide and some other things like that. I'm at 9,470 feet or something, and I think this is God's creation. It's fabulous to see the power, the might, the glory of God. It's just nothing like it. And I wonder if people that live in Colorado, if they have to come to Texas to see the flatness of things. And recognize the power and the might of God in being able to flatten things out. See, I told Tally, I think I want to move up here. And she says, oh, Dad, I don't want to move here because the hills, too many hills, and you got to walk up hills all the time. It's too hard. And so I'm thinking people in Colorado get tired of the hills and they want to see the power of God and flattening things out so they don't have to walk up hills all the time. And so they come to Texas just to see the power of God. I don't know if that's how it works, but God's creation demonstrates His power and His majesty and His glory and His righteousness and the rightness to His righteousness as declared here. Now the scepter is a long staff. There's two types of scepters, I should say. There's a long staff with an ornamental head, which represented royal authority. And I apologize for this picture because it's really more of like an England-era scepter, but that's okay. Don't worry about that. You get the idea. Now, the shorter staff was used as a battle mace to symbolize royal military power. But the origin of the scepter was the staff. And in biblical history especially, it was the shepherd's staff. Now, you know the story with the shepherds out there with the staff, and they use that to what? To beat things over the head, right? And that's kind of the picture of the scepter. It represents power and authority and the right to take a club and beat you over the head with it. And Christ wields that scepter. There are other kind of scepters. This is my kind of scepter here. We came back. That's not a picture of Ron. We came back, and I didn't realize that when you're gone for 2 weeks, for some reason that things get backed up. I don't know why, but things were backed up when we got home. So I got to wield my scepter and demonstrate the power over the plumbing. Not quite the same. In Ezekiel chapter 19, we see some examples of the scepter. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height in the midst of the dense foliage. And he goes on and talks about she had no strong branch of scepter for ruling. The picture here is that the breaking of the scepter signifies the downfall of the nation. Scepter is represented by power and strength over the lack thereof. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. And you notice that Hebrew parallelism. You recall that one line will oftentimes repeat the next, and you get an explanation of the first and the latter. And so here you see that the staff of the wicked is synonymous with the scepter of the rulers. In Matthew 27, of course, when Christ is about to be crucified, they're beating Him and they're whipping Him and they're mocking Him. And so what do they stick in His right hand? A scepter. Well, they didn't call it a scepter, it's a reed, but it's a staff, it's a long stick. And that was His scepter. Now, I never realized that until I was going through this passage and looking for instances of scepter. I always remembered the crown on His head, but I forgot about the scepter that they would put in His hand also in mockery of Him as king. Think about that. As Christ Himself knows where He came from, He knows the glory of what will be for Him. And the mockery that they gave Him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between His feet until Shiloh comes, and to Him shall be the obedience of the people. There is a time coming when the one, the descendant of Judah, of course the line of Judah, Christ Himself, will wield that scepter, and there will be full and complete obedience. So this passage speaks of the scepter of righteousness, a scepter of power that demonstrates and controls and holds and shows the power of God. And in particular, this is a scepter of righteousness. It is His righteous power. As a result of that, in Hebrews 2:1, he says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now that word drift is an interesting word. It is the word to flow or to run as water. It connotes a slow, perhaps even imperceptible leak. Now, you think about it. You may have experienced people that are going along and they appear perfectly fine in their walk and everything's hunky-dory, and from one Sunday to the next or whenever you see them, they seem to be walking with the Lord or whatever. And then all of a sudden, one day, something happens in their life and boom, they're like, where'd that come from? Out of clear blue sky, and they're not walking with the Lord, evidently. And it seems like, man, that happened instantaneously. Well, it does, to our perception, happen instantaneously, but if you think about it, these things rarely ever happen instantaneously. There's always a slight, slow, constant dripping that goes on, and we slowly, slowly, slowly drift away. Now, we understand the nature of humanity. Our human nature continues to grow and continues to live on, of course. And there's that time in which we just say, oh, I'm going to yield to the human nature, and that human nature has built up, and it looks like this rope snapping, and we're going the wrong direction. But there is something that leads up to that, and it's that slow drip and drift away. So we must give earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we slowly drift away. And you know, think about your own life. I think about my own life and the times when I am not walking as I should be, and it's always a slow drift that precedes that. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression or disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The whole emphasis of this passage has been that Christ is preeminent over the angels. The angels are the messengers of God. The angels brought the message to the prophets, and the prophets proclaim that message, or sometimes the angels just bring the direct message themselves. And so if whatever the angels had to say was punishable through neglect, then certainly what Christ has to say is also going to be we are going to be held responsible to that. Now, compare this to Hebrews chapter 10, because he goes on to speak of in similar terms to this. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, I'm not going to get into the subject today of eternal salvation and eternal security, rather, and all that, which we do need to look at in regards to these statements, but hold off on that for now. I do want you to note this, that there is an urgency, a strong emphasis, a significance behind what he says. You really need to take care not to let the little things slip in and slowly begin to drift away, because there is serious consequence to that. And we'll see more of that in another passage here in just a little bit. Hebrews 10:32 then goes on, but you recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, and so he's speaking to believers here, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, and all this goes on, and therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. There is a need of endurance. And so, on the one hand, when you're reading through these passages, his comments are so strong and so direct, it appears as if if you're not careful, it appears to be saying, hey, you're going to lose your salvation. You're going to lose what God has given you in this promise if you're not careful to do such and such. Well, we know otherwise, but clearly he's not speaking of that, but he's speaking of something else. But you need to have an endurance in order to receive this promise. And what is that promise? Well, we'll get into that here in just a little bit. But for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. But now the just shall live by faith. And you recall that's a quote from what book of the Bible? What? Habakkuk 2:4. And this is, of course, Habakkuk is bemoaning why God is this happening to us and why are you allowing these things to happen. And God says, Habakkuk, look, it's going to get worse. But while you're living, here's how you live. You live by faith. And it goes on. Now, the scepter represents the righteous wield of power, or you may put it this way, the powerful wield of righteousness. Both of those are certainly true. So then, must not have the same font. And it is applied to friend and foe alike. If you think about how a scepter is used, a scepter can be used when you approach the throne. You think about Esther. And in the story of Esther, she approaches the throne, and who is it? Ahasuerus, I think, holds out his scepter, and she has to bow down before it and kiss the scepter, and then she's able to approach the king. And there's the application of the scepter to friend, but then there's also the application of the scepter to foe, where the king takes the scepter and wields his power in terms of punishment or in terms of something of that nature. But then you have the sword. Now, the sword is not typically used on a friend, right? I mean, you know, you might bow before the king and or the queen, and she might maybe knight you with the sword or something of that nature. But generally speaking, when the sword is used, the outcome is not very positive for anyone. And so, but we need to look at this, at the use of the sword here, because in Hebrews 4:12, he concludes this passage that we're going to be looking at here in just a minute. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, two things I want you to notice here. One is that this is a two-edged sword. There were two kinds of swords back in that day. There was the one-edged sword and the two-edged sword, right? And the single-edged sword was used mainly for chopping, like this. It was a lot of times used as kind of an extended axe, sometimes used as a dagger, kind of a device. But a lot of times it would be used in this fashion. For one, if there's only one sharp edge, if you happen to wheel it too far back like this, you're not going to necessarily cut your arm off, and so there's not the danger of that. But the one-edged sword kind of fell into disfavor after a while, and there were some different progression of weapons and the arms race of the day, and so people began to develop these two-edged swords. And a two-edged sword is used oftentimes for slicing, for sticking in and then slicing around and those kind of things. And the two-edged sword here is used in that fashion. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It's able to divide between that which is one sort of thing and another sort of a thing. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And we'll come back to that passage in a second. That's kind of our conclusion to where we're going today. I want you to see some parallels or some differences here between the scepter and the sword. A scepter is presented in this passage earlier as a in relationship to Christ's superiority to angels, and the sword is presented in superiority to Moses. Excuse me. The scepter is, or the wielding of the scepter is justified by his deed. I put justified in quotes because God doesn't need to justify himself in any way, shape, or form, but there is a justice of God when he says that he does things out of justice, and he is justified in being righteous, in wielding righteousness because of his deity. But in the sword of discernment, he is justified by his priestly or intercessory role. And there's a difference there. The scepter of righteousness is in relationship to the prophet who pronounces judgment. And the sword of discernment is as the priest who makes atonement and stands as mediator. Now recognize the fact that Christ is one and the same. He has to do both acts, which seems contradictory, because on the one hand, you're pronouncing judgment, which says, woe to the world, woe to you, if you don't listen, this is what's going to happen to you, and kind of brings the announcement of a smite that's coming. But on the other hand, he stands as the intercessor, the one in between God and the one who's going to be smote, and he makes intercession and stands as a mediator for them. So there's this dual role that Christ plays. The scepter of righteousness is met out upon believers who are called to give the more earnest heed lest we drift away in Hebrews 2:1. And the sword of discernment is met out upon believers who are called to exhort one another lest you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. Now, a minute ago I said swords are not usually used on friends, but we'll qualify that here in just a little bit. And so there are two things here. One is the high priest who intercedes is the same high priest who relates to us. Notice the following of this passage is in Hebrews 2:14. As much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, Therefore, in all these things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now this is following the discussion of him and the scepter of righteousness, and it precedes the discussion that goes into the discussion of the wielding of the sword of the Spirit, or the sword of the Word. And this is right in between there, and it's going to be followed up by the same discussion. Now you recall in Hebrews, the way Hebrews works is he'll bring in a subject, subject A, and then he'll describe it by example with A1, A2, A3, and then he'll kind of transition into subject B, but he goes back and gives a little bit of review of subject A that kind of relates to subject B, and he moves on to subject B. You recall that? Well, that's what he's going to do here as well. But what I want you to see is that this one who has the wield of power, the scepter of righteousness, and also is going to wield the sword of the Spirit, he is also the intercessor, the high priest, and he is able to relate to us. Now, people have a problem with this. Because when you think about it, you say, well, he suffered being tempted, but he couldn't sin. So is that really the same as you and I being tempted? I mean, come on. That's like saying, hey, if you'll do this, I'll give you this candy bar. And you go and you look at the person, you go, you don't have a candy bar. Well, yeah, but I'll give it to you anyhow. It's almost that kind of an empty thing. You look at it and you go, well, yeah, he was tempted, but he couldn't really sin. And so how can he relate to us in the same way? And so here's a little analogy that I like to think of in this. There's a duality. There's a principle of light. Now, back in the starting around the 1600s, there were two theories about the light, nature of light that emerged. This is scientific stuff. Okay, now follow with me. Don't worry, doesn't go too far, because I only go about the theories go like way out there to the moon, you know, and I can only go about to the roof at the most with this. But light is a wave, which is demonstrated in certain experiments. You know, they took these two slits and they show the light going through when the waves kind of combine, they form these interference patterns, so you can prove that light has wave qualities. And they do some other experiments where light doesn't do that, interfering, and it shows that it has particle qualities. And so there are two natures of light that are shown that both exist harmoniously. And it wasn't until the 1930s or so that they really began to combine these things. And if I showed you that, which I really don't understand at all, but it kind of blows the whole analogy, and so we aren't even going to talk about that, okay? So just think about the fact that there are two, there up until the 1930s anyhow, there were two qualities of light that were demonstrated. In fact, in most of your undergraduate basic physics classes, this is all they'll tell you about anyhow, so I'm still good, okay? Now, for people that, you know, have these physics backgrounds and stuff, you don't even talk to people like Brad, because he'll just blow the whole theory for you. But I want you to think about the two natures of light in a similar fashion, and again, all illustrations lose basis at some point in time. But the deity of Christ, if you think about it, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ coexisting, and you think about the fact that the deity of Christ cannot penetrate the barrier of sin, whereas the humanity of Christ could. Okay? Now, neither one did, but one could and one couldn't. Now, again, there are problems even with that statement, and I'm not going to go into the depths of it, because you can begin to divide out the natures of Christ and almost make him look as if he had a split personality. And that's not the kind of thing I'm trying to demonstrate here. But I want you to see that there's a nature, there's a part of Christ, if you will, and anytime you start to use words with this, it all starts to fall apart. But there is a side of Christ, a part of Christ, the nature of Christ in which he could sin, and there's a nature of Christ in which he couldn't. But the main thing we need to understand is that he didn't. The point, however, that I'm trying to make here is that he does, the Scripture says he could empathize with us, he could understand our pain and the sufferings that we go through, and he's going to make that point later on down the road as well. So the high priest who intercedes is the same high priest who also relates to us. And in Romans 8, he goes and makes the point, you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, what kind of spirit of bondage do we have now? He said, didn't receive it again, which means what? Until you had the spirit of adoption, you had the spirit of bondage, and that's what you were born into, a spirit of bondage, bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, and so on and so forth. But this one is not the same kind of leader. He's not the same kind of ruler. He's not the same kind of master as our old master. We're not chained to him. He's not dragging us along, but he relates to us, and he understands that which we've gone through. Now, he's going to make the point in the book of Hebrews over and over and over again. He's going to make very, very, very strong points. Don't sin. You're going to miss out on something really significant. But the master is not like the slave master. He is a high priest who intercedes and who knows and relates to us. The end result of all this, of course, is that we may be glorified together. In Matthew 11, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, you know, I often don't find the yoke to be all that easy or the burden to be all that light, to be honest with you. And so sometimes I have to ask myself, what is it that I have added to the burden or to the yoke? What have I done to increase the burden myself? Because if we have not a spirit of bondage, if we have a spirit of adoption, if the burden is easy and if the yoke is light, then what burdens have you made for yourself? If the burden's hard, and he says he didn't make the burden hard, then someone else did, right? And I'm not sure who you can blame except for your spouse, maybe. Certainly they are, and your children, of course, they are to blame as well. Right?
Yeah.
Now, the question, though, I really can't answer that question for you. You can only answer that for yourself, and maybe it's not even a relevant question to ask. Maybe the more relevant question is to ask, how do we loose ourselves from those burdens? And so that's what I want to look at here in Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, notice who he's talking to. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's not talking to people that are maybe partial believers in some sense or maybe almost there. These are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, he wants us to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Keep in mind, who's the immediate recipients of this letter? What kind of people? Hebrews, Jewish people, who were evidently, through the reading that we have in the book of Hebrews, thinking about abandoning the faith, remember? Going through persecution, trials, and difficulties, and they're thinking, well, this is kind of a hard burden, this is kind of a heavy load that he's given me, and I don't like it, so I'm thinking about going back to the old ways. And he says, look, consider the priest of our confession. Who is he? Christ, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. Now remember, these are Jewish people who love Moses. Now, Moses was an important guy. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. He says, Moses was a great guy, but this one is better than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if indeed we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, wait a minute. He said we are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, but then he gives us this jargon about having to hold fast to the end. So what gives? Are we going to get there or are we not? Is there some qualifier that we still have to do after becoming a partaker of the heavenly calling? Is there something that precipitates that? Is there something we still have to do? Is there some rope to hold on to? And by the way, the firm to the end, if you're reading along in your own translations, which doesn't look like anybody is, but if you are, that in some translations, firm to the end is not there. In some translations it is. I prefer to leave it. If nothing else, that phrase appears later in the passage, and so it certainly is the context of being spoken of here. The note here is, you've got to hold on to the end to get something. And we'll come back to that concept. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion in the day of the trial of the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my way, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Wow, so those are harsh words as well. But I want you to think about something. Think through this process with me. The people are in Egypt, and they're seeing all these miracles, right? I mean, how many of them? 10, right? 10 tremendous miracles, all these phenomenal things happening. Now, do you suppose that when they saw these miracles, they thought, wow, I wonder what's causing this to happen? This must be happenstance. This is just chance, right? They probably did the first one, maybe. Maybe even the second one. Maybe even the third one. And for the really hard of heart, maybe the fourth, fifth, and sixth, and seventh one. But surely by the time they got to the tenth one, every one of them says, boy, Moses tells us that we need to put some blood on our doorpost, and if we don't do that, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come down and kill us. And so we did that, and He didn't kill us, but we saw people that didn't have blood on the doorpost, and the firstborn sons of their family died. And so, boy, this must really be from God, right? How much faith goes into all of that? Some. I mean, they had to have faith to put blood on the doorpost, right? But when you leave after 10 very specific, very measurable, exacting miracles occur, faith is the substance of things not seen. These were things that were very clearly seen. And so, how much faith did they have to have in order to just to leave Egypt, pick up and pack their bags and go? I don't know. How do you measure that? You know, I don't know. I would say maybe not very much, right? Now they get out of the wilderness, and now things begin to get tough, and they get thirsty, and here come the Egyptians, and oy vey, you said you were gonna. Well, I'd rather die in Egypt, and at least we had, you know, corned beef hash back there, and we don't have it here, and so now their faith is even smaller. And God provides, and you know, they get through the Red Sea, and they get out there, and they're thirsty, and God turns a rock into water, and all that kind of stuff happens, right? But their faith seems to be non-existent. And then, of course, they come to Kadesh Barnea, and they go in, and they come back out, and giants and the grasshoppers and all that kind of stuff, and they say, no, we're not going in. There are 10 of them to do. And so they follow the majority. Now, how much faith is involved in all that? Not very much. No faith at that point. And so God says, now you're going to have to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. Well, hang on to that. Let's go to the next verse. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Waldus said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. These are people that saw in very direct, measured ways the miracles of God. They saw the hand of God working. Moses said, this is going to happen, and it happened. And they could attribute that to God very clearly. You and I, the Lord, I have no doubt that the Lord is working in our lives in probably just as substantial a way as He worked in their lives. The only difference is, that he doesn't divert nature from its natural course in quite the same way that he did for them. That's what makes it a miracle. He doesn't do that for us all that often, I would guess. But more specifically, He doesn't tell us ahead of time. Hey, when you're going down the highway and you don't get hit by a steamroller, That was my hand. You don't know, right? And when you have to step out and do this thing, and you're really not sure whether you should be doing it or not, but you sense that it's God's calling, and you do it, and the Lord provides for you in some way, the Lord's there, but we don't see it. We don't know. There's no way to write it down and to apply and to say, well, that was the Lord doing it. And so for us, it takes in some measure, some way, some sense, a greater amount of faith. But the amount is not what's significant here. The point is, God works in our lives, and it's so easy to lose sight of that and be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's probably the strongest statement that we can attribute to this problem. For them, it was deceitfulness of sin. The sin said, hey, things were better back there. The Lord wants you to do this, but no, do it this way. It's going to be funner. It's going to be easier. It's going to be better. You're going to like it more. And that's deceitfulness of sin. And we are hardened through that. And it's so easy to say, this is what God wants, but I'm not going to do that because for whatever reason, I know that my way is better. And that leads to the hardening of the heart. And the hardening of the heart leads to going some other path other than what the Lord wants. And what happened to them in the wilderness was the rebellion. And as a result of that, they missed out on this tremendous promise of entering into His rest. But was the promise of entering into His rest the promise of entering into His rest? Here's the question. Those people that said, no, we're not going to go in, they didn't enter into the promised land. Now, when you go to heaven, presuming all of you are going to go to heaven, I'm just making that assumption. When you go to heaven and you go into the pearly gates, are you going to see any of those people that said, no, we're not going in? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But can you assume that because they missed out on that promise, that they miss out on all of the promises of God? See, I'm not willing to make that assumption. It was a really big promise they missed out on. Big deal. Real big deal. Significant. Never enter into the rest. You will never enter into this rest that I have promised you. You will never see new. You will never step foot into the land of milk and honey. But does that mean that they are cast out from heaven for all of eternity? I'm not so sure. Beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For you become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We are called somehow to stick to it. Now, does that mean that if we don't stick to it, we lose out on the salvation, we lose out on eternal rewards? Yes, but do we lose out on eternity? No. There's three points here we need to note. One is, you need to test yourself. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, there's two points here, I think, within that one. One is, maybe you never came to that point of actually trusting in the living God. And that is a valid question to ask yourself. You know, it's important that we come to a point of believing, and you recognize the fact, yes, I'm a believer, and I'm not going to allow Satan to try to convince me otherwise. But it's also a valid point, I think, at some point along in your life to ask yourself, did I really do that? And so it's good to do that. But secondly, is there an evil heart that would take you away from the living God where you already were there? So test yourself. Ask yourself, where are you? Secondly, do not miss out on any of God's promises. He says, you know, go into this place. Do this, believe me, trust me, and you will enter into this promised land. It's going to be wonderful. And we say, no, I'm going to trust my own ways, and I know better than God does. And then three, we need to exhort one another daily. I seriously believe in the calling we have to exhort one another on a regular basis. Now, I don't think that we tend to do that very much. I think we probably as an entire body of Christ, we fall short, way short of that calling. And I think there's a significant merit in that, exhorting one another daily. Hebrews 3:16 goes on, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." Now, here's where some confusion comes in, because people read that as the gospel, meaning, you know, Jesus died, buried, rose again, which indeed may very well be the point he's trying to make. But the gospel simply means good news. And he says, there is some good news. If you will obey, then you will get this. If you disobey, you will not get this. That's the good news. It was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who believed do not enter that rest. I'm sorry, for we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, "So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now, we don't have time to go into this whole thing about the works and all that, but he's going to go on to discuss some other things and come back to the nature of the works. And that is that, bottom line, God established that certain things would happen down the road even before they did occur. He knew that you would sin. He knew that you would fall short. He knew that you would have these problems. And yet he declared that there would be a rest that people could enter into. "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested." But then again he says, "They shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, such a long time as it has been said, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." This is very confusing, because like, what on earth is he talking about here? But really, it's really kind of simple. Bottom line is, these people wandered around the wilderness. Before that, they go in, and God says, "If you go in here and obey me, you go into the land." They said, "No, we're not going to do it." They had to wander around. They died. They didn't enter into the rest. And then Joshua takes over after Moses, and he takes them into the land. And now they've entered into the rest, right? And so he says, but there's still some kind of a rest out there. And if the rest that Joshua entered them into was the rest, then there wouldn't be need for another rest. And so them going to the land was just a simple picture of what would come later. There's more to it. There's more to this thing of land and milk and honey. There's more to this thing of what God has promised us. And so that entering into the land was not the full meal deal. It's a small picture, a small portion. It's like the kids pack. Not the full thing that you get. It's just the little toy surprise. And for if Joshua had given them the rest, then there would not afterward have been spoken of another day. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints of marrow, and to discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here's where we're going with this whole thing today. And you say, good deal. The sword of the Spirit is what's going to keep us from diverting from the wrong path, going down the wrong way. They entered into the land. They could have gone into the promised land. That wasn't the full thing, but it was a picture of disobedience and you miss out. You disobey and you don't get the promise. Now he says, be careful. Because God has a promise for you. God has something significant for your life. Now, there's two things in mind here. I think one, clearly there is the notion of salvation in the general sense. If you don't have the belief to begin with, you don't enter into the promise. But more expanded beyond that is the notion that if you don't believe, once you've even entered into that rest, or once you've entered into that relationship with Christ, that there still is a rest that you can miss out on. And we easily do that on a daily basis, on a recurring theme, when we miss out on His promises. We choose to go our own way. But the way that we avoid that is through the power of the sword. And the sword of the Lord will divide out the carnal from the spiritual. He's able to do that through His Word. It's dividing out the real good from the apparent good. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, people can do all kinds of good things. And we can make a show of ourselves, and we can look good, and we can even do good things that look good, but they aren't out of the real good. And so he can discern that and knows it through His Word. It is the means to freedom from bondage to sin. And it must be lived by and not just learned. And this is the distinction. Because remember, they did not enter into the rest because they heard it, but they weren't mixed with faith. Now, here's our problem in MBF. We probably know more of the Word than most people in most churches. I mean, we know a lot of the Word. Mm. But the more you know, the more you got to live by. And that's the problem. And so I would suggest that we tone it back and we stop teaching so much of the Word. And so there's less to live by, and we'll all be more obedient on a percentage basis. It'd be far better that way. No, that's not the key. But we've got to live by it and not just learn it. That's the importance. You recall that early on, man was born into the bondage. There was, at the very beginning, there was a voluntary bondage. Before Satan came down and tempted man, he was free, but he chose to step into that bondage. Since the time of Satan and the fall of mankind, people were born into that thing. During the time of the Jews, up until Christ came, the freedom was pictured. It was a physical freedom, a freedom through obedience and physically entering into a land, for example. Christ comes, and now there's a freedom offered of spiritual freedom through faith, exercised through obedience by faith. And then, of course, when Christ comes back again, there will be a sense of voluntary bondage. But until that time, we are to live how? By faith. The just shall live by faith. In Colossians 2:6 it says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Now, how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? What? By faith, okay. What is faith? Believing? Believing what? I was on another hike. I was out with Celine, and this was another time when we got lost and were up in the mountains and expected back for dinner, and they just about sent some troopers out for us. But that's another story. And everything worked out okay. But we're up on top of this precipice, and you look down, and it's just, you know, it goes down forever. And I remember this time when I was a kid, and we were at Nelson's Ledges, and I climbed up on these rocks, and I was in fifth grade, I think. And I'd climbed up these rocks that were really steep, and I didn't see the little sign that says, "Do not climb these rocks." Because I saw these older kids coming down the rocks, and I thought, if someone can come down, then I can go up, because I can come back down too. And so I got up to the top of these, and they were really, really vertical. And it's easy to climb up vertical rocks. The hard part is climbing back down them again, especially when they're moss covered and slippery. And so I got to the top and I started to climb back down, and I realized I can't do this, right? So they had to literally bring out some rangers and climb up the thing and repel me down with the side of the rope. And so I've never really lost that childhood thing. I still do that. But when I was up there, I remember thinking, and we just started going to church, and you know, we just got acquainted with faith and all those kind of concepts, and stepping out in faith and believing the Lord. And I thought, you know, I could probably jump, and the Lord would deliver me, and His angels could bring me down to the ground safely. And fortunately, I didn't have that faith to do that, because today I probably would not be here. At least I'd be shorter than I already am. So faith is not just believing anything, is it? There's faith. Receiving Christ Jesus as Lord is by faith. It's by believing something specific, by believing the promises that He made to us through His Word, right? Now, If that's how you received Christ Jesus, by believing the promises, now you may not have made this conscious decision. You know, at some point in time, you may have walked an hour, you may have raised a hand, or you may have just quietly said, you know, I believe, or maybe your mom or dad talked you through it, or someone in council time, or who knows where. But somewhere along the line, you probably didn't make the conscious decision. The Lord said, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And therefore the promise is that if I believe in Him, I will not perish, and therefore I have everlasting life. Therefore I do believe, and therefore I have received. You probably didn't have that conscious thought. But that is what went on. That is what goes on with salvation, whether it's conscious or not. And so there's a promise that goes in. We believe that. But He says, now, if you receive Christ Jesus, you have to walk in the same way. And so how did you receive Christ Jesus? By believing something that He did. I want to just take just a minute in conclusion here to kind of simplify the notion. While we were up there in Colorado, we went through some seminars. And there was a guy that was about 85 years old giving a presentation on scripture memorization. And it's really heartening to see, you know, to see these old guys. And, you know, I'm sorry for anyone that's approaching 85. But, you know, 85 is, to me, it's an old guy because it's more than twice my age. So anytime that you're more than twice someone's age, you're an old person, okay? So if I'm more than twice of your age, then I'm an old person, right? Right. That's valid, okay? Now, here's how you present it, very simply. To look at it this way. There's a condition, there's a promise, there's a response, and there's a result. 1 John 1:12. In this passage, what is the condition that I'm in? Anybody? What condition am I in right now? Well, I'll give it to you. I'm not a child of God. Well, okay, well, pretend I'm not a believer yet, okay? I'm sorry. So the condition of all people is I'm not a child of God. Now, the response is if I receive, then I believe. He says, as men have received Him, He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in His name. And the result is what? I become a child of God. So here's what scripture memorization is all about, right? It is about knowing these promises of God because there's a condition, there's a response, and there's a result. Take another one. 1 John 1:9. What's my condition according to this passage? Okay, out of fellowship, I'm unclean. And my response is, if I do what? I confess, and the result is, I'm cleansed and forgiven, right? So this is the whole point of knowing Scripture and the transformation of our lives through the Word of God. This is how the Word of God divides out those things. So our call is this, remember your Redeemer lives. That's His point in the book of Hebrews. He says, He's coming back. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. Live therefore by faith in His word, which is able to divide out the spirit from the soul and all that. He's coming back again. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the word of God, which You've given us, which is powerful and living and able to divide. And thank You for the promises You've given us in Your word. That we, by them, can live and can hold strong to what You've given us. That we can enter into that rest. That we can avoid the missing out on those great things that You have for us. And I pray that You would give us Your wisdom and help us to live by and through and for You this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.